Going through the book of Romans right now, and we find ourselves in chapter 9, 10, and 11 is a major unit in the book, not just a side parenthesis, gives us the heart of God, gives us the thinking of God. And so we've entitled this little series in chapter 9, 10, and 11, The Choices of God and the Choices of Men. We're looking at both. We're looking at the mind of God. And that's a marvelous thing to do, because from that comes great terror, if we're flipping him off, but tremendous assurance if we're turning and trusting his son. And we'll talk about that today as part of our message. The choices of God and men. This little portion today is Attitude Adjustment Day. Welcome to Attitude Adjustment Day. I don't know about you, I need that every once in a while, okay? I probably more than anybody here, prone to pride, prone to haughtiness, prone to, well, if I were God, right? You know, I'd do this, or, you know, right? I mean, they just, what I did to kind of help prepare for today, and this is your homework assignment tonight. I mean, seriously, this is really, truly your homework assignment for tonight. Is I went outside last night and I looked up at the stars. And I thought about Isaiah's words. Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts, this is God speaking to Isaiah and to us and to the nation. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. You say, well, in what way are they different? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. God's displayed to us his mind. And certainly in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are indeed commanded to have the mind of Christ, to think the way Christ thinks. And so we have a lot of the principles, and if I implied last week, or if you think I'm implying this week, that God makes choices flippantly, or with flipping a coin, or nothing is arbitrary with God. God makes perfectly informed decisions from the time he chose to create time and matter and space and energy and all of that to you to the end of eternity. God's thought it through really carefully. And that's true concerning every one of the billions of decisions he makes in your life personally. All right? Nothing's flippant. And I don't mean to imply that. It's just a lot of what God does, we're not sure what's behind it, but we know this, that he is righteous. He doesn't make an evil or a flippant choice. So I want to get that out at the front end. We don't read any text that would even imply such a thing. All right? So I am up here, to use an illustration we're going to find in the text of Scripture today, I am up here as a little piece of clay, trying to explain to you pieces of clay, the potter. I've seen the mixing bucket. I've seen the tabletop, or at least some of it. And that's it. The potter knows the future. The potter knows the whole house. The potter knows so much more. And that'll be one of the illustrations we come to today as far as an attitude adjustment. All right, so in declaring this, again, God is righteous and good, and he doesn't make any choices that are not perfectly righteous and totally informed by his own mind. At the same time, we can say, why did God choose this guy to do this and not that guy? And we can say, I don't know. But the choice was very informed in the mind of God and perfect in the mind of God. All right? Let's go ahead and get started in our text. By way of context, rolling into this, we have chapter 8, comes before chapter 9. By the way, the big numbers in your Bible are on the sermon outline, which is in your bulletin, by the way. Pull that out if you would. Write on it, underline words, circle things, put question marks by things. We give that to you, transfer the best notes to your Bible. As you look at that, the book of Romans is called the book of Romans because it was written to a church in Rome way back in the first century by an ex-terrorist named Paul. And he's writing to fill them in on a lot of stuff, including here the mind of God, the heart of God, the character of God, the choices of God. So the big letters, the big numbers, I'm sorry, are the chapter verses, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. All right? True in your Bible and true on the handout as well. By way of context, chapter 8 is before chapter 9, and in chapter 8, he culminates that chapter with these words. He's overwhelmed by the love of God, the expression three times used in the last paragraph. Chapter 8, verse 37. In all of everything, bad things that happen, evil things that happen to us, painful things that happen to us, in natural things that happen through evil people, in everything, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us, spoke us on the cross, that past tense love which is present today. I am convinced, this is where we come out, that, and he lists some stuff, nothing will be able to separate us, the last phrase in chapter 8, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When we're united to Jesus, nothing and nobody can separate us from His perfect loving plan for our lives. And he builds that back on verse 28. This is all in your handout, by the way, stuff we've covered in the past. God foreknew us. God predestined them. He made a choice to make this happen, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus. So everything that happens, happens to conform us, to make us more and more like Jesus. Every single thing, nothing left out of that equation. Who he called, and that was the day when you said yes to him and trusted Christ. He justified, that means made totally righteous, perfect, forgiven. And who he justified, he glorified. It means one day we will be in his presence. It's as good as done. So here's the point. In chapter 8, I think Paul just climaxes chapter 8 with just communicating that he's overwhelmed by the love of God. That every sovereign choice of God in his life, which is thousands every day, every one of them is dictated by love. That's an amazing thing. And it's true in your life if you're trusting Christ. And so he's overwhelmed by this sovereign, loving control of God in him and around him. And going into chapter 9, he's motivated by that driving love. And so he says this in verse 2, I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief. In other words, for himself, he's overwhelmed and has ecstatic joy and peace because of the love of God. But because of that, it's people who are loved who know how to love. And because of being overwhelmed by the love of God, this is a major reason we want to study the heart and the choices and the character of God. We become overwhelmed by the love of God. And though that drives us into great joy and peace, it also drives us into sorrow and grief. And that's the nature of every godly person on this planet. We live with ecstatic joy, but we live also with a tremendous brokenness for people who don't know God in that way and are heading for an eternity without Him. Great sorrow, unceasing. That means every day there's grief in his heart. Why? Because he's meditating on the love of God for him, and he wants that for all of his countrymen, and quite frankly, for everybody else as well. So that's verses 1 through 5 of chapter 9. In verse 6, he raises a question that's going to be raised by readers that are Jewish, and the question is, well, wait a second, if this Messiah of yours is Jewish, why don't most of the Jewish people trust him? What's up with that? And it's a decent and good question that people have. We raised it last week. We'll answer it primarily in chapter 11, but he raises it as a theme throughout this section. He's concerned about his fellow Jewish citizens, ethnically speaking. And he goes on to say this, for they are not all Israel. I think what he means there, they're not all genuine, saved, spiritual Israel who are from Israel, from Jacob and the sons of Jacob. So they're not all spiritual Israel who are ethnic Israel. I think that's what he's shooting at. Then he goes on to illustrate that in the same way folks that are from Abraham's lineage aren't necessarily ethnic Israel. And ethnic Israel is not necessarily spiritual Israel. And I think that's the tension he's dealing with here. In other words, to summarize verses 6 through 13, which we covered last week, it would be this. As an illustration of God's choices, 4,000 years ago, we have these choices revealed to us from 4,000 years ago. Based on God's purposes of thousands of people on the planet, he chose one guy named Abraham, because he just did. And of the 8 sons of Abraham, he chose one of those to be the spiritual heir, if you will. Maybe a spiritual heir isn't the right thing to use. What we're talking about here is in Genesis 12, God says, Abraham, I'm choosing you, and I'm going to use you to bless the entire earth with the Messiah and with the teachings of God. I'm going to use you to bless the entire earth. That blessing then was handed on to Isaac of the 8 sons. And of Isaac's sons, he had twins. One was chosen and one wasn't to continue to be that blessing. And then of Isaac's sons, and he had the 13 tribes, 12 tribes, and the Levites of Israel, of his sons, not necessarily all of them would be ethnic Israel, but not necessarily all of them would be spiritual Israel. All right? That sounds a little complicated. Here's the big idea. God makes choices. From your DNA to your mama to God's call on your life, he makes that for people, he makes that for churches, he makes that for nations, and God makes choices. They're totally informed in the mind of God, but we don't always understand them, and they have to do, the whole big context here is the salvation of Israel, so hopefully we'll tie that together as we go, and the salvation, quite frankly, of one another in this community. So, if God's choices are not exactly the same for all of us, and they're not, again, we all had different mamas. Okay? Everybody good with that? All right. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, you know, everything, there's similarities, but there's great differences, great giftings, great calls if you're a believer on your life. And because of that, we could say, well, God's not just. It's not fair. And if it's not fair, it's not just, right? And so that's where we're coming out, where we're going to start today. Verse 19. I did not explain any of that as well as I intended to, but hopefully you're tracking. If you're not, forget everything I just said. Why isn't God fair in making exactly the same choices for all of us? And when it comes to the physical, when it comes to the mental, when it comes to the spiritual, when it comes to all things, why isn't it exactly the same for all of us? Well, it's not. And so we have these words that we're going to look at right now in verse 14 and following. What shall we say then? Is there no injustice with, there's no injustice with God. Is there? That's kind of a question. You know, is God just or not? Because we're not all treated exactly the same in any realm. Verse 15 and following, he's going to use an illustration, then make a point. Then verse 17, he's going to use an illustration and then make a point. All right, so verse 15 is an illustration. Verse 16 is a point he's going to make from that about the justice of God. Verse 17 is an illustration, and then verse 18 is a point he's going to make about that illustration. All of it in regard to, is God just? Okay, everybody with me? All right, so we're looking at the mind of God, and we're going, yeah, if everything's not fair, why do you choose the Jewish people and not the, you know, some other people? I mean, that's not, you know. So let's look at that. Verse 15, for illustration number one. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And at first glance, you're going, what? How does that answer? I mean, that sounds like the exact opposite of what he wants to communicate. What's he saying there? I think he's assuming that we understand the context of the quote. So what's happening, where that quote came from, that's from the character, the choice of God. God uttered this to Moses, and it was recorded for us in Exodus 33, verse 19. So you go back, you go, I don't get that. So you go back to Exodus 33, and to kind of pick it up, you go back to Exodus 32. And what's happening in chapter 32? That's that, you saw it on the movies, on the Ten Commandments movie. Y'all have seen that sometime in your life, the Ten Commandments, okay? So Moses goes up on, this is 1,400 years before Jesus, roughly speaking, and God has taken his people, this people that he's going to bless the world with, the Jewish people, and he's brought them out of bondage in Egypt he's bringing them toward the promised land. He takes them to a desert region first, and there's a mountain there, Mount Sinai, and God calls Moses to go up there, and he's going to give him the Ten Commandments on stone. Y'all have seen that, okay? They're in courthouses and stuff like that, at least they used to be. And so we got the Ten Commandments, and Moses is trucking down. He's been kind of told by God things aren't going well. Things have like really gone south in the camp. So he goes down, and there's like 600,000 Israeli men, I believe, along with many other Egyptians who came out with them, along with their families. So a big multitude of people. And he comes down, and it's just this big party going on, and they have kicked God to the side, and they've made an idol for themselves and said, that's who brought you out of Egypt. I mean, it's like one of those unbelievable things, just total treason against God and against Moses, and they've made this idol, and they're having a big this big celebration and worshiping their new God, all right? So that's the scene, and in that scene, God has, of the more than 600,000, God has 3,000 put to death. You say, well, that's not fair. That's not just. Everybody deserved to be put to death because it's high-handed treason against God. It's idolatry, according to God's laws. But God put 3,000 to death. And so that breeds emotion in our heart right now. So what's going on with this? Moses, a little bit after that, is wanting to get to know God better. He's still kind of, you know, building this relationship with God. And in Exodus 33, verse 18, he says to God, man, God, this is like smoke in my mind. You know, you and trying to get a handle on who you are and your character and your choices and everything. God, show me your glory. I want to see the glory. Don't hold nothing back. I want to know you. I want to see all of you. That's a great prayer to God. Show me your glory. And God in his answer said, okay, you know, when we go up in the mountain, I'm going to make my goodness pass before you. I'm not sure how he did that. And I'm going to proclaim my name, Yahweh, I am, before you. Maybe give some meaning behind that name, which represents his character. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So in context, he mentions those three things about his glorious nature. He could have mentioned many other things, but he mentions those things about his glorious nature. With the third one, what's he saying? I chose to have mercy on the large majority of the Israelites. I took out 3,000, but I chose to have mercy on the large majority. Why? Why those 3,000? Why not everybody? Why not spare everybody? And his answer is that answer. In the mind of God, he knows the best thing to do. That's his answer. And so what's the application to us? Well, first of all, is it just for God to have spared most of the people? It's merciful, and it doesn't break God's justice if he'll take care of their sin sometime later, like the cross, for those who would trust him. Is it just for God to take out 3,000? Yeah, they committed the capital offense, and yes, that's totally in line with justice. So here's the point, verse 16. So then, it does not depend, I assume that's God's choice to show mercy, which is every day, all day long. So God's choice to show mercy does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. So the choices of men and the efforts of men, but on God who has mercy, which is part of his glorious nature. So what's God saying here? everybody, and we're in that camp too. I mean, we are, let's just own up to it. We are as idolatrous and rebellious as those Israelites were on that day. We just are. We pursue stuff. We kick God to the side. It's all about what he's made. My life's about me. That's all idolatry. You know, we're just kicking God to the side. It's all, you know. And it's right and good and just for God at any time in our idolatrous lives to take us out. But day after day after day, moment after moment after moment, the great commandment is love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we don't do that. Moment by moment by moment, God says, I'm going to continue to show mercy. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to show mercy. At some point, though, God brings judgment. And that's his prerogative. That's the point of the passage. And God is just in doing both. And if God brings judgment on this guy before he brings judgment on that guy, that's God's prerogative. And it's not unjust. Most of the time, with most of us, it is continuous mercy after mercy after mercy after mercy in all of our rebellion and our treason. That's the point he's getting across. So verse 16, repentance is good, and walking right with God, absolutely, we want to do that. But the bottom line is, at any given time, God could take us out, and God continues to show mercy. That's the big idea. Illustration number two, verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, this is an illustration number two, that God is just, though he treats us in different, it's not exactly the same for every person, but there is it's just for every person, and I'll make the statement, we all have it way better than we deserve. And Pharaoh did too. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, that's the guy, that's the king that, you know, before this scene we just got done talking about, you know, back a little bit, these Israelites, they were in bondage in Egypt. They were there at the blessing of Egypt, and then after a while they started multiplying, became huge, and Egypt put them into bondage and was dumping on them and getting them to turn them into slaves. So during that time, God's going, that's it. Sin in Cana is reached its point. I'm going to bring these people out, bring them into Cana. So in doing so, there's a guy, as a king named Pharaoh. He's on the throne. And he says this to Moses, to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. He's talking through Moses to Pharaoh. For this very purpose I raised you up. In other words, Pharaoh, you're on the throne because I elected to have you on the throne. And if we were among the Israelites in that time, we'd be looking at each other going, man, this guy is horrible. This guy's a tyrant. Why would God allow this guy to be in charge? This is crazy. God, what are you doing letting this guy be on the throne? I mean, we're in bondage and it's getting worse. He's treating us horrible. And so that would be our conversation. And the answer is, because God did. But there's some depth behind that reasoning, and we're led on to a little bit of it right now. In this choice for Pharaoh to be on the throne and remain there through these days, this is some of what was behind it. For this very purpose, Pharaoh, I, God, raised you up. I can take you out anytime. I can raise you up anytime. Two things, to demonstrate my power in you. And by the way, that whole thing of God raising up leaders, we'll study that when we get to chapter 13, the beginning of that chapter of the book of Romans. That's way down the road. But for right now, here's a little taste of it. God raises up leaders, even evil ones, to demonstrate my power in you. And in doing so, by the way, an outcome would be many of the Egyptians bless the Israelites on the way out of town. And many of the Egyptians joined the Israelites on the way out of town, by the way. God's power is displayed through Pharaoh's choices that we'll talk about in a moment. And second of all, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And later on, we're going to find a lady named Rahab, a harlot, that was over in a city a long ways away, and she heard about this as the whole planet did, this thing that God's fixing to do, and she trusted the Lord. Okay, that's one example of no doubt numerous people throughout the earth. So that was God's plan through Pharaoh. And then we'll make a point here in verse 18. What's going on here is this thing of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. That phrase is used a bunch of times in Exodus 4. into the teens of that chapter. And initially, God says to Moses, "Moses, I want you to go to this guy named Pharaoh, this king, and when you go, I'm going to harden his heart." And God says that twice. And then Moses goes and speaks, and where it's specific on the hardening of the heart, initially, the first half of the plagues, roughly, God did those 10 plagues. Y'all remember that stuff. River into blood and frogs and all that stuff. The first half of those, roughly speaking, where it's specific, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. His own heart. He saw the power of God. He knew he needed to turn, and he just didn't. And he hardened his heart. And then roughly halfway through, if you read the account, and God hardened his heart. That's an indication, again, of God's righteous choice in our lives, and we'll talk about hopefully a very practical application of that in just a moment. Let me bring out the application that this passage does. So then, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires or chooses, and he hardens whom he chooses to harden. In each of the passages, and I'm not going to take the time right now, there's four major passages in the New Testament, some others in the Old Testament. Of all the passages I can think of where it talks about God designing a person, giving somebody over to this absolute rebellion against God and kind of leading others in this rebellion, all the leaders and all the people, every single time in the immediate context, they hardened their hearts. They chose this way. They rebelled against God. That's in the immediate context of every passage I can think about, and in the course of time, God does. And so we have passages like Hebrews chapter 3, the end of that passage, Hebrews 3. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. In the course of time, your heart will become hard. Whatever part of that's the judging hand of God in your life, or just the nature of the spiritual nature of the creation of God, our hearts being the creation of God, as we know the truth and we harden our heart, hardening your heart is, I'm not going to trust Christ. I'm not going to trust Christ. I'm some later on when I get old and I can't do anything fun anymore, I'm going to trust Christ then. You know, that whole thing. God's given us a warning that you're not guaranteed. You might have old uncle Fuddy Duddy who, man, he's a tyrant, he's a thief, he's a liar, he rips people off. I mean, he's like the worst example of humanity on the planet. He's your uncle, and now he's 80 years old, and he's made a killing, he's living in a palace, all of this stuff. And you're looking at him, you're going, well, I got a bunch more years left on my calendar. And God's saying in the passage, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. I am just if I take you out right now. And I am just if I begin to give you over to the hardening of your own heart. Nobody trusts Christ unless God gives them the light to do that. I think we've hammered that through the course of time. Just trust me on that one. Unless God gives you the light to trust Christ, you're not going to do it. And there's a debate about, because some people still, push that light away. Let's not worry about that right now. God comes to a place where he withdraws the light. Who's culpable? We'll look at that in a moment. Here's the big idea, verse 18. Here's the point. So then, he has mercy on whom he chooses, and he hardens whom he chooses. And whenever he hardens, that person has made a series of choices to harden their own heart over and over and over and over and over again. And eventually God goes, that's it. And God is righteous when he does that, is the point. And he's also righteous when he continues to show mercy as we harden our own heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, we are by nature in our own rebellion, every one of us children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, came along and made us alive. It's grace, okay? Gave us the ability to trust Christ, all right? So that's two illustrations to go. God's just when he shows mercy, and God's just when that mercy ends in a given person's or nation's life. That's the point. Point number three. God chooses based on his design. Point number two in that section was God chooses justly. And now point number three, which is, all of these are about the same. God chooses based on his own design. Verse 19, you will say to me then, well, you know, if that's the case, why does he still find fault? Who resists his choices or his will? I mean, poor Pharaoh never had a chance. Poor Judas never had a chance. Really? Over and over and over again. God gave them chances, and they hardened their heart in presumption. And finally, God goes, that's it. And Judas was the same way, and every person alive is the same way. They bear their own guilt. God gives them light, and they say no. So why does he still find fault? Who will resist his will? I mean, that was God's plan for Pharaoh. Then how can he possibly resist that? So here's the attitude adjustment. I think this is initially you read this and you go, God, man, you're getting kind of like, that's not a great answer. I mean, but I got to remember, you know, you're a little higher than I am. And actually, this is a really, as I've meditated on it through the weeks and through the months, I think this is a really, really good answer. If I was God, you know, I wouldn't do it that way. I wouldn't have used Pharaoh that way. Yeah, okay. So here's God's answer. The thing molded, I'm sorry, verse 20. On the contrary, this is the question of the day. Who are you? That is a great question to answer. Who are you, old man or gal, who answers back to God? Illustration. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And that's true in every area of life. You may not like the size of the color of your hair, the size of your nose, the shape of your feet. I mean, whatever it may be, you know, your IQ, your place in life, where you were born, your parents, on and on and on and on. You know, you may not like all that stuff, but I want you to think about this. The thing molded, and according to Psalm 139, I believe, everybody here, this is important, everybody here is an awesome creation of God. According to God. And he's made us all different, with some similarities, but we're all awesome creations who he holds out the offer of an eternal relationship to. So the thing molded, that's you, that's me, will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or, kind of using the same illustration, does not the potter have a authority or right over the clay to make from, I love the wording, the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Does he not have that right? He's saying about you and me, having trusted Christ, along with Moses and company. Obviously, those are the illustrations used, so we bring those into the illustration here. Old Testament illustrations, bring them into this contrived illustration by Paul. One vessel for honorable use, that would be in context Moses and those Israelites who would trust God. Honorable use. If you've trusted Christ, that's true in your life. You're created, and you've got to grab a hold of this. You're created for an honorable life. That's what he's saying, for an honorable life in his eyes. Those who don't trust Christ are evidencing that they are living for a common life. They could be the quarterback of the winning Super Bowl team or you know, whatever it is, be president, be, you know, common, mundane, boring life that's going to end in tragedy and is tragic right now, or an honorable life, and that's true of every believer. And so he goes to this illustration. So we need to be thankful, you know, from the same lump. What's he talking about? The same rebellious humanity coming out of the mixing bowl. We're all little lumps on the table. From the same rebellious humanity, God has selected some and worked in a special way in some to live an honorable, to be used in an honorable way from the vantage point of the kingdom of heaven. What a glorious thing. What a beautiful thing. If you're trusting Christ, that's you. If you're not trusting Christ, trust Christ. Verse 22. What if God, and so you're, why is he starting this with a question? And so you got to take it as a question, but it's a pretty pointed question. What if God, although choosing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, who does that remind you of? Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I've called you for this purpose to do this very thing. And so this is true of other people as well. But you've made your own choice to become this. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured, notice God's heart, God is an enduring, patient God, with much patience, vessels of wrath, that's the potter clay thing, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. You say, in what sense? Perfect passive tense. God did the preparation. God allowed other people to do the preparation. They, with their own choices and circumstances, they were prepared for destruction. And in the heart of God, God allowed that or even caused that to take place. Why? Because they chose rebellion after rebellion after rebellion after rebellion and ended up in this way. Totally culpable for their own temporal end and eternal end. Both of those are probably in play here. Verse 23, and notice the words, he did so. Those are in italics. Everybody see verse 23. And he did so. Those are in italics, so you kind of got to cross those out. It's an incomplete sentence, I agree, but you got to cross those out. You stick with the verse 22, the what if. So is God declaring, is this the way he does stuff or not? And yet, when you read kind of through verse 23, you're going, that seems to be the way God does stuff. So maybe verse 22 is the way God indeed does stuff. The point is, before we get to verse 23, verse 22, if God designed folks for wrath and they went that direction on their own choices, is God unjust? That's the point. That's temporal and that's eternal. One or the other or both. Verse 23, and in order that he might make known, I love the phrases here, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory, that's to all who are watching, that's to us, upon vessels of mercy, taken from rebellious humanity, made vessels of beautiful vessels of honor, vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, talked about back in chapter 8. So just look at the phraseology in verse 23. God's plan for your life, if you're trusting Christ, is to show the riches of his glory to you. God's plan is to use you as a vessel of mercy, 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 all day throughout your entire eternity, prepared for glory. That's true of everybody trusting Christ. Even us who he called, that should take you back to chapter 8, verse 28 and following, who he foreknew, he predestined, who he predestined, he called. That's the day you said yes to Christ. Not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And now he kind of adds a little extra on here. He's talking about why the Jewish people lost, and now he brings in all the rest of us, the Gentiles, the nations. That's most of us here who aren't Jewish, okay? All of us. Why are we in this whole mix? And I'm going to give you this real fast, and we're going to close. Big idea back in verses 19 through 24. God chooses based on his design. But folks make choices that lead right into that design. And they're culpable for their own choices, as you'll read in your own time on verse 30 and following, and in most of chapter 10. So bring it in for a landing. But I just love this passage. Verse 25. As he says also in Hosea. Now, Hosea, in this passage, the best of my read, he's talking about Israelites, but he's using it for the nations. And you go, well, why is he doing that? And I want you to see the beauty of this, the heart of God, the beauty of this and what he bestows upon us. He says this, as he says in Hosea, I will call, this is God speaking, I will call those who were not my people, my people. and her who was not loved, loved. That's from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, Old Testament book written hundreds of years before Christ. And it will be that in that place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called the sons of the living God. And so he's talking about idolatrous, rebellious Israel, who's just gone way over the deep end and deserve nothing but judgment and extermination. He's going, I'm going to call them one day my people. They're going to know my love. They're going to be sons of the living God. And he's using that of us going, we also are just as rebellious, just as idolatrous, flipping God off most of our lives. And God says to us, I want to call you my people. I want you to know that you are loved deeply by me. I want you to know that you're my sons, sons of the living, sons and daughters of the living God. And you add verse 23 to that list. Again, created for glory, for mercy, and a glorious future. And so that's who we are, totally by the mercy of God. And then verse 20, 27 and 28, regarding Israel, he uses Isaiah to say, they're going to be a remnant for a while. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So that's the nations, and that's why so many nations have come in and become Christians. But what about the Jewish people? Well, here's a second part to the answer that he asked back in verse 6. Regarding Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, God fulfilled that promise from Genesis 12, it is the remnant that will be saved. So you got a lot of ethnic Israel, but it's only going to be a remnant that will be spiritual Israel. Major reason why most didn't trust Christ back in the day of Christ to today. Verse 28, for the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. God's word will come true. That's the big question in this whole section. You know, what can we trust God's word? Yeah, God said this was going to happen. Verse 29, last verse. Just as Isaiah foretold, and this is from Isaiah 1, verse 9, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, had left for us a posterity, we would become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. In other words, God nuked them. Then nothing left. And that would have been true of Israel, except God chose to show mercy on a remnant. And then, I'm not going to read it, but you can read in your own time, the next couple of verses of this chapter, what do we say then? Why did this happen? And he says basically this, people made their own choices and are 100% culpable, including Israel, 100% culpable for their own choices. And that's most of chapter 9. Chapter 10 will guide us into how does a person enter the kingdom, be right with God. And it will just repeat the same thing that we studied all the way through the book of Romans so far, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. What's being added is the emphasis that we bring nothing to the table. And if you're coming, bring in ritual, bring in acts of goodness, bringing merit in some way, not a good idea. Leave it. Because it's all mixed with rebellion and sin to some degree or another. We come to Jesus completely without any merit whatsoever, and we say, Jesus, I trust you as Savior and Lord. No turning back. Thank you for designing me to be a vessel of mercy, a vessel of honor, to be used in a spectacular way in this life and the life to come. Jesus, I'm yours. I trust you by faith and faith alone. And it's a glory. If God is turning that light on you in your heart, that is a glorious thing. That's a glorious thing. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord Jesus. This word today is in one sense, it's a glorious, encouraging word. In another sense, this is a hard word. We don't like to think about judgment. Yeah, you know, we just want to not think about this topic. And yet you warn us. You are merciful and loving. You've said clearly to Moses, that is one of the things that defines your character and your glorious nature. But you've also told Moses and us that you're a God of justice as well, and that not one sin will go unpunished. And so, Jesus, thank you for coming to this planet. And if you've never spoke to him in this way, I plead with you to do so. Jesus, thank you for coming to this planet, living a perfect life, never sinning, and purposely going to a cross to die in my place, to pay the penalty of my sin on your body on that cross. Jesus, in the best way I know how, right now, I trust you for the gift of eternal life. No turning back, I trust you. Thank you for mercy. And thank you for being able to enter in a covenant relationship through faith to where it will be merciful choices without exception for the rest of eternity. Thank you for making me a vessel of glory, a vessel of honor, a vessel of mercy. And now guide us out of here, Father, with Paul's heart, with an unceasing grief for folks who don't know Christ. And guide us in this beautiful ministry of proclaiming the good news to our friends, family, neighbors, and others that you bring in our path. Thank you for great grace today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, and as God leads your heart, feel free to come down. We'll have leaders, male and female, kind of watching for you. Let's sing to the Lord during this time. Come on down. We'd love to pray with you, talk with you, whatever you need, or just give you a good hug.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
We have a meal for everybody following small groups, and we have small groups for everybody, all the different ages. If you're not sure which one to check out, come on down and we'll be glad to help guide you to a small group. Stay around for the meal afterwards. We'll take the Lord's Supper together and have a time of fellowship. During the Lord's Supper, by the way, if you have small children and you don't want them there for distraction purposes, we also have a children's ministry that will be taken from there. If you want them to stay with you, you can. But if you want your child to not be there during the Lord's Supper, we'll be glad to take your child and do some good, fun stuff with them during that time. God bless each one of you. God make you a blessing.